Lord, we cry out that you would be glorified. God, be glorified in every aspect of our lives. You tell us through your servant Paul that whether we even eat or drink, to do it all to the glory of God. To do it all considering and reflecting upon and reflecting back and reflecting out to the world, just the cumulative beauty of all of your attributes, your character, and who you are. You alone, O Lord, our God, you alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy of worship. You alone are to receive glory. We thank you that such a glorious God as you, who is perfect in righteousness, absolutely holy, that you are light, as John said, you are light and in you there is no darkness at all, that you, the one true God, would then open a pathway for rebellious sinners, men and women running our own ways, like sheep without a shepherd, running off after our own lust, after our own desires, after our own idols, that you would then enter into time and space through your Son, and that you would do it not to just put a perfect morality on display. You did that, but you would do it to call the sinners home and to make a pathway so that we can come into the embrace of a holy God through the sacrifice of a sinless Son and then bear the seal of eternity by your very Spirit. Man, that's amazing. What an amazing love. What an amazing gift it is. Forgive us, God, for yawning at your gospel. Forgive us for growing weary along the path. Forgive us for prioritizing other things as if they're going to satisfy or quench our thirst. God, would you forgive us this morning? Would you cleanse us? Based upon the sacrifice of your Son, his active obedience in his perfect life and his passive obedience in his death upon the cross and his resurrection, God, would you forgive and cleanse? For you promise us in your word that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I ask that you would do that right now and that you would even bring to our remembrance anything that's in the way of our fellowship with you. As brothers and sisters of Christ and sons and daughters of you by grace, I pray that you would just reveal to us, bring it before the eyes of our spirit, anything that is keeping us from hearing well, from running well, from loving well. And give us the grace of repentance to hand it over to you, trusting that when you ask for something, what you give in return is way better. You are great and you are good, O God. Give us ears to hear. Give us good soil of the heart today to receive the seed of your word, that it would not just land on our ears, but that it would land on good soil, going down deep and bringing transformation and renewal of mind and heart. There is a restoration of hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. On this, the Sunday before Easter, we are remaining in the book of Job. Not really your typical, you know, Easter series, but I don't care. I'm not really a fan of, you know, just doing typical. But we're going to be looking at what I believe is one of the most beautiful, not just some of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament, but one of the most beautiful visions and promises and places to rest our hope verbalized in all of Scripture. We're going to be looking at Job 19, verses 23 through 27. And this is a message I'm calling Hope Written in Stone. Hope Written in Stone. So you may remember, I hope you remember, because it was an excellent sermon. When Andrew Morton preached, he held up a book, and yeah, it's a book I didn't have. 12 Sermons on the Resurrection, a collection of 12 Sermons on the Resurrection by Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, that great 19th century Reformed Baptist. And before I left that day, I got two texts regarding that book. One was Mallory saying, hey, there's one left on Amazon. You better hurry and get it. The other text was from Gareth Louder saying, you'll receive that book in the mail in a few days. I've already ordered it for you. So, bada bing. So I got the book, and as everything Spurgeon, it is rich. And then I told them via text, because they weren't always attending. They're over here, by the way, those of you, the Louders. And I told them, I said, I'd love to bring it next Sunday and have you all inscribe something in it, you know, as a letter. Well, I didn't see, they weren't able to come the next Sunday, but Barbara, the next time I saw her, had brought me a handwritten letter. And beautifully written, to say her words to me touched me would be an understatement. But then I stuck it in the book and have had it riding around in my car with me, you know, ever since I received it. And I pick it up and read it here and there and been studying it. But I pulled the letter out yesterday, and you're not going to be able to see this very clearly, but about half of it was rubbed off. And so when I was sad, because I can still sort of see the imprint of the words, but I was sad because I was like, hey, those are words that I don't want to be lost. I want to be recaptured. So I brought it to her to say, I need you to write this again. I need you to write it again. Not because I want you to say great things to me, but because these are words I want to treasure and I want to have and I want to carry with me for the remainder of my days. But nevertheless, they were rubbed off. And so I can get about half of it. But this really applies, because what we see Job saying this very day is in the midst still of his despair, of his attack from his friends, his counselors, of his body wasting away, of him still wrestling with God's goodness and God's justice and God's intention towards what he's going through. Job comes to a place where he says, I'm getting ready to say something that I really hope they could be written down. And not just written down, but written down in such a way that everyone who passes by can see them for generations, literally engraved in rock, engraved in stone. Job says this, he says, oh, that my words. Now, once again, I want to preface that before he gets into these words, he's despairing. He's wrestling. He's struggling. He says, my body is wasting away. And meanwhile, he's still got friends around him, pointing out, according to their understanding, you're going through this because you have sinned. You've rebelled against God and you're unwilling to admit it. And Job, just fess up. And Job is still maintaining his innocence. Once again, not his sinlessness, but his innocence, because he's frustrated because the suffering is not coming as a response to sin, judgment, or even discipline at this point. But then he turns and he says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Okay, that's pretty common. But then he says, oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Archaeologists have actually found evidence of these type of engravings and writings from other nations, even around Israel, where there's a rock and somebody took a iron pen or maybe a chisel and engraved words that they wanted to last for generations in the rock. And then within the lettering in the rock, they inlaid it with lead so that people could even see it as they passed by, as they traveled along the roadways. They could look up and see the permanence of these words and the importance of this dictation. It's sort of like a billboard. It's like, I want everyone to see this, and I don't just want you, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, to hear this. I want what I'm getting ready to say, and I really believe what he's receiving from heaven through revelation, a vision of his hope and his future hope. He's saying this needs to be not just written down for, you know, posterity's sake. This needs to be written down in stone so that people see the permanence of it. The reality of it, that what I'm getting ready to say is deeper than my suffering. Now, in the midst of suffering, that's one of the big struggles, is to look out of the suffering, to see the forest, so to speak, for the tree that's right in front of your face, or you just, you know, head planted into. And we forget that beyond the immediate scope of our own vision, of our own experience, that there is a eternity of promise that we have been assured. And Job is saying, I'm getting ready to say something right here that's much weightier and it's much more eternal than even the deep, deep loss and suffering I'm feeling. It's pretty interesting. I don't think that Job knew the full scope of what he was getting ready to say. I'm not saying he had some deep understanding of exactly how God was going to fulfill these words in the New Testament. And I don't think he had necessarily an understanding. I don't know. But I don't think he had a full understanding that his desires are true. Because these words that Job speaks, not only were they maybe written in stone somewhere and inlaid with lead, but they have been preserved. First of all, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the very sovereign God who keeps his word, not only inspires his word by his Spirit, but keeps his word throughout generations. And then here we are hearing them today. That promise was honored, but not by the hands of men, but by the very Spirit of God. And I want to steer you, before we get into the words of redemption here, I want to steer you towards that type of hope. We have words that have been written down that are not just written by the hands of men. They're not just written down for people to see for generations. They're words that came from the very throne of God, inspired by the Spirit, that have been written down sovereignly, used by God, the hands of men, that are the very words of God, not just religious reflections upon people's experience of God. There's plenty of those out there. I had one of my favorite preachers when I was in seminary that would come through chapel quite often, a man by the name of Johnny Hunt. Johnny pastored for probably 3 decades or more a church down in Georgia. Man, he was and is still a firebrand. And he was preaching to us, you know, seminary students, filling our head full of knowledge and, you know, reading all these books, thousands of pages, which I still love to do. But standing there preaching in chapel, he said, men and women, he said, I want you to read all your books, study your theology, study your church history, read all your books, get your grades. But I want you to remember there's only one book over in that library that God wrote. Now, that's something that us knuckleheaded, to quote Gordon Miller, seminary students needed to hear, that we weren't there just to absorb the reflections of men, but we were there to get grounded more and more in the Word of God, and then we take what people have rightly, how they've rightly reflected and sought to live out there, even their stumblings and bumblings throughout history, and allow it to sharpen in us what God has said and how we are to live according to it. But that's not just for seminary students, that's for you. And I would like to say to you today that, listen, I love to read. I love to read all kinds of books. But I want to say to you today, because you are in the seminary of life, we are all to be growing theologians who not just fill our heads with truth and with knowledge, but then that fuels worship. And that fuels discipleship. And that fuels living. And I want to say to you all today that there's lots of stuff we can read. There's lots of information that we can absorb. But we must never, as the people of God, as those born again by the Spirit, those brought into the family of God through the perfect life and sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, we must never forget that there's only one book that is perfectly and divinely inspired by God and is His true word. And whether you feel it or not, when you open up the Bible, you're hearing from God. He's speaking. He has spoken. And not only were Job's words written down for eternity, which is much longer than the erosion of a rock will keep those words, but for eternity, these words are true. So this should remind us to be careful. Be careful that we pay the closest attention to the words divinely inspired and kept by God for us, because that's where we hang our hope. And then we judge all other teachings and all other writings by this. You don't judge this by what some other person says. You judge what they say, including me, by what this says. pretty amazing that God has been so gracious and so humble to give us these words that we can place our hope and our faith. God's law restores the soul. It's pure. It strengthens us. It refreshes us. It renews us. So Job's request was answered. But God even went above and beyond. He didn't just write it down on a rock somewhere near the land of Uz. He wrote it for us. And when I say God wrote, God himself did not write the Bible. It's not a dictation. Some religious cults believe that the words of God were dictated. So even when Johnny knows that. He's good enough of a theologian. God didn't write the Bible. God inspired the Bible perfectly, word for word, through the hands of men. But we can say in short, it's God's book. But then he goes on. So what is it that Job's getting ready to say that he says, oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were literally engraved in rock and then inlaid with lead. What is it that he had to say that he thought was actually more important and should be more remembered and more eternal than the words of his defense and the words of his suffering? He says this, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Remember the passage we looked at? If there was an umpire, if there was a mediator, if there was an advocate who could put his hand on God and put his hand on me and bring us together, and then I could come before God. Well, here he doesn't say, hey, I'm just hoping for this. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. I want to go through this, and I want to just hit up on, just like God didn't just inspire thoughts, he inspired words. In this one verse, Job 19:25, is packed so much. First, look, what does he say? For I'm hoping. No, I know. I know. Do you know? Even in the midst of bodies wasting away and physical, relational, mental, cultural, emotional struggles where it looks like even the enemy may be winning the day personally, culturally, nationally, worldwide. Do you know? Spurgeon says this. I told them when I got the book in the mail, I said, you'll probably hear some quotes from this book. Spurgeon says this. He says, ifs, buts, and perhapses are sure murderers of peace and comfort. Doubts are dreary things in times of sorrow. Like wasps, they sting the soul. Ifs, buts, and perhapses are sure murderers of peace and comfort. Doubts are dreary things in times of sorrow. Like wasps, they sting the soul. But you say, how can I be so assured of this? How can I say I know? I've had so many people, even people that have been professing Christians for a long time, say things to me like, I hope when I die that God will let me in. And these aren't people who would profess to be lost. These are people who would say, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm in the church. I believe. I've received Christ. But I'm hoping that once I get up to the gates and God says, you know, why should I let you into my heaven? I hope he'll let me in. Listen, there is a faith that is assured. John says in his first letter in 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know. See, here's the kicker. In our typical approach, we are seeking knowledge and understanding, then to step into faith. But the invitation of the Bible is that we step in by the gift of God, that is faith, and we trust based upon faith in the goodness of the character of God, in the actuality of the life and the works and the accomplishments of the Son of God, and then the giving of the Spirit, which witnesses in our spirit that we are children of God, and then through that faith, we gain understanding. If you get it backwards, it's going to lead to an anemic faith. The Christian faith is best seen and most fully experienced from the inside looking out, not examining it from the outside looking in. Say, when God gives me enough understanding and God gives me enough answers, then I'll believe. No, it's faith seeking understanding, not understanding seeking faith. Now, I hope that becomes clear, because we struggle a lot, especially as American Christians who value rugged individualism and my way, and God had better prove himself to me. You know, we're all members of the show me state to an extent. And we say, God, you'd better answer these questions and then I'll believe. And God says, no. Look at my goodness on the cross. Believe and then I'll show you. God doesn't have to prove himself to anybody. If I'm worshiping a God that has to prove himself to me for me to love him, I'm worshiping a creation of my own mind. But if there's one true God who has created and who has humbled himself to even reveal himself, even humbled himself to the point of death, the Son of God taking upon himself the form of a servant to the point of death on a cross, and then we say, okay, God, show me more. Show me more. No. We are men and women of faith that then God gives understanding. We are not to stand back and say, okay, when I have enough evidences for you, God. I mean, how amazing is that? Prove yourself. I demand you, God. Show me. Whew. Be careful. But when we in humility come before God and we look at his acts in history, most importantly, his acts of submission and surrender and sacrifice upon the cross, giving his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will never perish, but will have eternal life, then understanding begins to blossom. So my invitation to you is know. And know by trusting. And know by faith. Faith is given by God, and he tells us we can know. We don't have to be those who dance around hoping in the empty sense. Hoping that God will be okay with me. God's okay with his Son. And if I hide myself by faith in his Son, God is okay with me. And I don't have to wonder. I say, I know. My goodness, thousands of years on the other side of the cross, if this man can say, I know, surely thousands of years on this side of the cross, we can say, I know. Then he says, my. That's an important word, my. We often try to get that out of our system, right? This is a time though, as followers of Jesus, where I want you to bring that word back into your vocabulary. Mine. Notice what Job didn't say. Michael Brown, in his excellent, I encourage you to get this, excellent commentary on the book of Job. And I love the subtitle of his commentary, The Faith to Challenge God. Michael Brown says, Job does not simply say, I know the Redeemer lives, or I know a Redeemer lives. His faith is personal and it's tenacious. Can you say that? Can I say that of our faith? Is your faith first personal and is it tenacious? As someone in the faith, are you then going after understanding? Are you going after a deeper knowing? Are you going after a deeper discipleship and a followership of Jesus? Job's faith was not just a historical commentary. Job's faith, he was talking about himself here. He's saying, I know that my Redeemer, the one who will redeem me, the one who will advocate for me, the one who will claim me, the one who will make sense of all this that I can't understand, he lives. His faith is personal and it's tenacious. I know, he proclaims, that my Redeemer lives. And then that word Redeemer. I'm just moving through word by word here. We'll see how far we get today. Redeemer. That's a powerful word. That word in the Hebrew is the word goel. Goel. Transliterated G-O-E-L. And it's what's often called a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer. Job is saying, I know that my kinsman redeemer lives. See, a kinsman redeemer served several purposes. One, there was the role of the kinsman redeemer. It would have been a relative in the family line who came, and there was the blood avenger. And the kinsman redeemer, that goel, would come, and if somebody murdered somebody or did something unjust, that kinsman redeemer in the family line was responsible to come and avenge the blood of the one who had been murdered. But civilly, the kinsman redeemer, and I want you to hear this because this is important to really flesh out that word redeemer and to flesh out what it is and how Jesus fulfilled it. On the civil side, the kinsman redeemer was a redeemer or a vindicator. He has the responsibility to buy back and so redeem the lost inheritance of a deceased relative. And this buying back, this redemption might come by purchasing someone back from slavery or marrying the decedent's widow to produce an heir. So if someone found themselves in a situation, say a woman that maybe a book was written about in the Old Testament, found herself in a place where there was no heir, there was no inheritance left because her father-in-law had died, her husband had died, and there was no male in the family to watch over them, to guard them, and to produce an inheritance and to secure the inheritance, the Redeemer, the Goel, would come in, would step in, would take over the inheritance. What was the Redeemer's would become the one that was purchased back or the one that the Redeemer stepped into their life for. And their inheritance was secured and their lives were secured and they were protected from enemies. I encourage you to go read the book of Ruth. If you're not familiar with it, I don't have time this morning to go into the depths of the book of Ruth. But it's not just about a guy, you know, and a girl. It's a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus as the kinsman redeemer where Boaz takes Naomi and Ruth, brings them not just into relationship, but secures their inheritance, becomes their protector, and provides a line of heirs where there was none. See, the book of Ruth starts with a death, but it ends with a man of honor stepping in and securing protection and provision. That's a redeemer. I wonder if we have to work very hard to see how this gets fleshed out in the New Testament. See, what happened? What happened in the garden? Our inheritance was lost. A murderer took our lives. And even though we don't die immediately, we're born dead in sin, and our bodies corrode away. And in steps one, who took the payment for that sin upon himself, who doesn't just secure us an inheritance, but makes us joint heirs with him, so that Jesus says, everything that is mine is now yours. See, if you've been living in a Christianity of pittances and scraps, you haven't really embraced the gospel. The gospel is one where God, very God, robes himself in human flesh, comes and says, I'm claiming that one, I'm claiming that one, that one's mine, and I'm not going to call you just servants, I'm going to make you friends, and I'm going to let you in on the deepest secrets of the kingdom if you will abide in me. And then in the end, as I reign and rule in the heavens on the earth, you're going to reign with me. This is not a faith of groveling little beggars. This is a faith where the very Son of God says, I'm claiming you as my brothers and my sisters. You're my family. You're my friends. Jesus said in John 10, thinking about this sense of the one who did was not required. And this was the thing. The kinsman redeemer in history could opt out. This was a practice, and it was an honorable practice, but it was not required. The kinsman redeemer could bow out. There was not an obligation. Just like God is not obligated to save us. If we think that God is, there's a lot of that going around nowadays. It's called salvation by existence. I'm here, therefore God must reward me. That's not what the Bible says. God is under no obligation to love a rebel. But because of the type of God he is, he loves the rebels. John 10, verses 15 through 18, Jesus said this. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's talking to the Jews. He's saying, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They're outside. They're the Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my very life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. We've got to get this straight, folks. There's something, oftentimes when some of my kids will ask me, how you're doing, I will say, quoting Trent Lale, quoting Dave Ramsey, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. And while it's a funny little quip, it's true. It's the reality. Better than I deserve. But if the foundation of our understanding of who we are before God is, God, you're not giving me what I deserve, we have a poor understanding of the effects of sin on our own life, and we have a very low understanding of the holiness of God. If God is who he has revealed himself to be, and I am who he has revealed me to be, I don't ever want to ask God for what I deserve. The glory of the gospel is that we get what the kinsman redeemer, the very Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, deserves. So when you ask God to bless you, don't ask him to bless you according to what you deserve. Ground yourself by faith in the kinsman redeemer that came from heaven and say, God, bless me according to your Son. Bless me for your name's sake. Bless me for your glory. Because those blessings are rich. I don't want what I deserve. But man, it's amazing love that he promises us what Jesus deserves. And then he says, my Redeemer lives. So he has a real-time faith here. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Isn't that interesting? What does it take for someone to stand on the earth? A body. Interesting revelation. Thousands of years before the Son of God robed himself in flesh, Job says, this Redeemer of mine, at the last, the last statement of history is not going to be my demise. The last victorious statement of history is going to be this Goel, this kinsman redeemer, this one will stand on the very soil where the enemy once gained his power. As you listen, read, pay attention to the news, have you been feeling victorious? Have you been feeling a sense of victory, of hope? Listen. What he says here is true. Our Redeemer will at the last stand upon the earth in victory. The victory over Satan at the cross and over death, hell, and the grave when he came out of the tomb is real. We are called right now to live in it by faith, hope, and love. But one day there's going to come a time when we see the very feet of Jesus the Messiah planted on the soil that he created, and the victory that is now lived out by faith will then be seen and experienced by sight. At last, he will stand upon the earth. Double Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, no doubt Job referred here to our Savior's first advent, to the time when Jesus Christ, the Goel, the kinsman, should stand upon the earth to pay in the blood of his veins the ransom price, which had indeed in bond and stipulation been paid before the foundation of the world in promise. See, the sacrifice, the coming and the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Son of God was not a response by a God who let things get out of control. The scriptures say that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And while we may not like the way God ordains or the way God glorifies himself, here's the reality. God's never playing catch up. Everything that goes on, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is in some form or fashion ordained and allowed by him to the glory of his name, to display his grace, his mercy, and also his justice and his righteousness. Jesus is not the uh-oh of God. Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But Spurgeon goes on, he says, but I cannot also help but think that Job's vision went beyond that. He was looking forward to the second advent of Christ as being the period of the resurrection. Because you know what? You know whose feet are also going to be standing on the earth with the Redeemer? The redeemed. See, we're not going to be disembodied spirits floating in heaven for eternity. We are going to be living with him, reigning and ruling with him on the new earth. And our hope is not secured by our understanding of the days or by seeing how many battles look lost in this period. Our hope is secured on who wins. And there's a big thing that says love wins, and then love gets defined as all kinds of different ways, whatever I want love to be. But I want to tell you, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Jesus, who is the definition of love, wins. And those who are hidden in him by faith and by trust and have overcome and endure with him, who are the overcomers, when my Savior plants, my Redeemer who lives, plants his feet upon the soil, and finally, in physical form, crushes the head of the serpent, and there'll be no more weeping, no more tears. I believe there will be tears of joy, but there's not going to be any more sadness, shame, guilt, doubt, despair, rotting away of the body. We're going to be eternal, and God is restoring what he first brought about in the garden that was destroyed by disobedience. And the only perfectly obedient one, Jesus of Nazareth, will stand and he will gather his church around him, and we will get to frolic and play and enjoy life. We're not going to be sitting in pews, you know, just singing for eternity. I believe we'll sing. I believe we'll gather together and we'll sing praises to him. But I'm not going to be like hoping to see his face one day. I'm going to be looking in the face of my Savior, singing his glory. And all the empty songs that we've been tempted to sing, and all the empty pursuits that we've been tempted to live by, and all the empty satisfactions that we've been drinking, they're going to so pale. And the call of the believer in this day and age is to let's start practicing for that. Let's start prioritizing Jesus, prioritizing his message, prioritizing his words, to the point that not only are our hearts inflamed for him, that our greatest excitement comes when we start reflecting upon and talking about and fellowshipping around the Son of God, but that others see the hope and the joy. Not the frontal assault of the church upon sinners like we, but the love and the joy and the hopefulness of Christ flowing through us as we get ready for that day when our Savior's feet are planted. There is not one iota of a chance that our Redeemer's feet are not going to end up standing on the earth. But in this intervening period, guys, we got to hold on. And you hold on by this book, by prayer, by reminding yourself of the gospel on a daily basis, by fellowshipping with others, and by not forsaking the assembling of our gathering together so that we can encourage and pour courage into one another even more as we see the day approaching. I've said it before. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm not a negative Nancy or whatever male thing would be. I'm not this, you know, down in the mouth guy. But I believe even in our nation, tough times are coming. Tough times are here. Tough times are coming where it's going to be more costly to be a believer. It's going to be more costly to gather. But the light shines brightest in the darkness. Don't fight for ground that's already been yours. Just put on display the very characteristics of the kingdom that live in you. Love, joy, hope, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit that then go forth and bring out faith in others. The Redeemer will be both a heavenly and an earthly being, and on the very soil where Satan once gained power, Christ will ultimately and forever stand triumphant. This all goes back, this assurance all goes back to that question, and I invite the worship team to come up. This assurance, this groundedness, it all goes back to those words, I know. Whether you're in here in this space physically with me or you're online, do you know? Do you know your Redeemer? Do you know not just that God sent His Son, but that God sent His Son, and those who place their faith in Him, who confess their sin, their need, their emptiness before God, who recognize, I'm poor in spirit. Jesus said that. If blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it starts with a confession of need. God, I don't have what it takes spiritually. And God, Jesus, you came and you did what I have not been able to do. And you paid my ransom. You took my sin upon yourself so that it can be lifted off of me and that I can stand before the Father one day, not hoping I get past, but running into the embrace of a Father. See, if we know by faith, you're not going to be looking into the eyes of your judge. You're going to look into the eyes of your Father. Pictured in Jesus' parables by the father who hiked up his clothing and ran down the road to throw his arms around his pig-smelling son. That's the love of God. And the love of God is most fully displayed in the Redeemer who came to restore your inheritance above and beyond, to become your defender. That's why God says, vengeance is mine. Don't repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine. He's our Redeemer. He's our Boaz in a sense. But Boaz also told Ruth, when you're here running around in my fields, stay close to the girls from my tribe and stay close to my men so that you won't be abused. And in this day and age, we also have to be careful not to run off and glean in the wrong fields, but remain in the field of your Redeemer. Because He promises to watch over you and keep you. And in that calling, we're also called to watch over and keep one another. God, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You with Job, we can say with confidence, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last He will stand upon the earth. And God, I pray if there's anyone within the sound of my voice, whether here physically or virtually, that does not know You, That, Lord, if they're feeling the wooing, the drawing, the calling of the Holy Spirit to come and to give themselves to you today, to call out to you to be their defender, to be their inheritance, to be their kinsman redeemer, God, may they respond to you in faith. And then as they respond to you in faith, may the eyes and the ears and the very affections of their soul open up. And may that faith take on a new understanding and a new love and a new freedom. Jesus, glorify yourself in our faith and have your way in our lives. And even in the midst of struggles, even in the midst of discouragements and despairs and aches and pains and rejections and betrayals, oh God, may we, like Job, say, hey, these are the words that are true that need to be remembered. Thank you, Jesus, for not just writing words down, but writing your very words upon our heart. Amen.